know I've said this before, but this is a study. This is number five on the humanity of Christ, and there's we can never say too much, can we? I mean, there's so much light here. This light of the humanity of Christ, it's the gospel. It's who he came to save. And that's what this is all about. And so we have to understand that there's more light, there's eternal light that encompasses all of eternity in the doing and dying of Christ. It's called the gospel. The Bible describes the gospel as Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Verses 1 through 3 there. And so it's all about Jesus. And it's everlasting. It's the everlasting gospel. That means it's from eternity past, and it's the present, and it's eternity future. It encompasses all of eternity if we could wrap our minds around that. And so, are we ever going to, get to the bottom of this at last in four or five, six, or whatever amount of Bible studies? No. And doesn't mean we shouldn't even try to, since it's impossible. But the point is that there's so much eternal light. We're going to be studying this throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Now, a lot of this information that I'm getting is my friend Jack Sequeira. His book, Savior of the World, is fantastic. I recommend it to you, all of you who are listening, to read it and be blessed by it. Look all the scriptures up, pray, you'll be blessed. Again, let's read what Ellen White wrote, volume one of the selected messages, page 244. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. Everything. Everything to us. And so we need to really, that word everything is a big word, is it not? And so let's believe that, even though we don't understand what everything means, let's just believe it, and God will give us understanding. Now, in reading, what we're going to look at today is Christ, the believer's example. One of the big questions in Adventism today is this, and we've all heard this, I would think, is sinless living in sinful flesh possible? Is it possible? Now, if you have a sinless nature, yes, you would answer quickly, yes, right? But if you have a sinful nature, a sinful flesh, which we all have, is sinless living possible? Well, some of us would answer, I think most of us. And it's not because we're wrong or we're being ridiculous. We would say, no, it's not possible. And the reason we would say that, at least the reason I feel that I would say that, is that I fail so many times, right? We've heard stories and we've known from our own personal experience, no matter how hard you try, no matter how. And we're told we cannot make ourselves holy and all these kinds of things. And so how is it possible? And to live a sinless living in sinful flesh, how is that possible? Well, this question was raised during the 1888 era, and both Jones and Wagner answered, yes, it is possible. It is possible. That's the thing we need to know about. Because, sinning is not a good thing. Now, some people are glad that with the idea, and I'm not gonna name any names, and but they like sin. It's enjoyable, and I got to say that I've enjoyed it as well. And if you're honest about it, you would say the same thing. There's some things we abhor. And we loathe, and we actually are very, we put people down that commit some sins. And perhaps there's some sins that we've committed that we are very shameful of, and don't want to talk about, don't want anybody to know about, right? Okay. But there's other kinds of sins that we commit without blinking an eye, and we don't think there's anything wrong with it. Some things that we do, we don't even know is a sin. And we don't want to give them up. See? So the idea of being not able to live sinlessly in sinful flesh may not be a welcomed idea to anybody in the first place. And maybe we want to be able to say, look, there's no way you can stop sinning. So just relax, enjoy yourself. You're all set. You're good to go. See? But Jesus wants to give us a blessing. You know, he's blessed us by dying on the cross, but he wants us to have an experience of what it's like to not sin. And that doesn't mean we just sit there empty, bored to tears, not doing anything wrong whatsoever. There's righteousness that fills in the void. And that's what eternity is going to be full of. See? And it's a wonderful life that God has for us. And we don't have to wait until heaven. We can start right here, right now. That's what this point is. So both Wagner and Jones taught that Christ conquered our sinful flesh by his perfect life, not just to justify us, but also to set us as an example. Jones and Wagner taught that through the power of the indwelling Spirit, his total victory over sinful flesh, and his life of selfless love may actually be reproduced in us. This was one of the unique teachings of the 1888 message on righteousness by faith. Now, Ellen White makes this comment in the Review and Herald, February 18, 1890. Let me read this letter to you. She says, quote, letters have been coming in to me affirming that Christ could not have the same nature as man. For if he had, he would have fallen under similar temptations. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not be our example, she says. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. If it were not possible for him to yield to temptation, he could not be our helper. Now, here's what she continues. This is a very important point here. She says, it was a solemn reality that Christ came to fight the battle as man. In man's behalf. Did you catch that? It was a solemn reality that Christ came to fight the battle as man. What battle? The battle with this sinful flesh. That's an amazing thing that Christ did. She goes on to say, his temptations and victory must tell us that humanity must copy the pattern. Man must become a partaker of the divine nature. Christ laid hold on the throne of God, and there is not a man or a woman who may not have access to the same help through faith in God. Now we need to know how Christ received that help to overcome this flesh. This is it. Now, this is me talking. And I stopped quoting from Ellen White for a minute. Now, let's go back to her quote. Okay. Here's what she says. Man may become a partaker of the divine nature. Not a soul lives who may not summon the aid of heaven in temptation and trial. Now, we may summon heaven. We may summon heaven, the aid of heaven, like Jesus did. Okay? Because she says, now this is a very important, a crucial point to me, and I believe it will be to you as well. She goes on to say, Christ came to reveal the source of his power. It wasn't his own divinity. Because that word source, if you look up this statement that, that this is quoting from in Review and Herald, February 18, 1890, that word where she says Christ came to reveal the source, the word source, is got a capital S to it. What that denotes is that's a person. It's describing a person. Christ came to reveal the source of his power. Who was the source, capital S, of Christ's power? Why, it was the Father. And so that, she goes on to say, that man might never rely on his unaided human capabilities. Now, Christ was tempted way more than we'll ever be tempted. He was tempted like as we are, but even more so. He was tempted to rely, of all things, on his fallen humanity. He never did. He was tempted to rely and depend upon his own divine nature, and he never did. Isn't that awesome? Now, what did his divinity do then? Well, it says in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, right? He emptied himself of his own divine prerogatives. You know, and we had studies where he was not omnipresent and all of this. And, you know, although those are good studies and good points, and if you haven't studied that out, look at it again. But I believe it also means that when he emptied himself, he did not depend or rely upon his own divinity. Now, what did his divinity do then? When he was here on this earth, why, he bore our sorrows. He bore our sinful humanity. He carried us, Isaiah says, in all of our afflictions. But Christ, as the Son of God, and that's not a statement of his origins, that's his character, that's his name, that's his title, and Christ as the Son of Man depended on the source, who is the Father, for his power. Okay, now is there any scripture that backs that up? There is. Let me read it to you. This is found a couple of places. Let's go to John chapter 5. And it says, I believe it's verse 30. Here's what Jesus says. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but just a couple of the high points. It says, Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Okay, that's the beginning of the verse. In the middle of the verse, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Okay. Then he says this, that verse 38 of John 6. John 6, verse 38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's the capital S source. Now let's go to John chapter 8. And he says this in verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him, the Father. Okay? Now that should be sufficient for this study. Now going back to Ellen White's statement here, she said, Christ came to reveal the source of his power, that man might never rely on his unaided human capabilities. Just as Christ depended, relied upon the Father, so likewise may we. That was the source of his power. Okay? That's how Christ was able to overcome. That's how he lived his life. We just read the scriptures. Isn't that powerful? See? Christ didn't depend upon himself. He didn't depend upon his own divinity. He didn't depend upon his humanity that he took in the incarnation. He depended totally, completely upon the Father. And this was opened up to us. She says, Christ had laid hold of the throne of God, and there's not a man or a woman who may not have access to the same help through faith in God. Now, what does that mean, the throne of God? Well, that's where the Father sits. We could paraphrase this. Christ laid hold on the throne of the Father. And there's not a man or a woman who may not have access to the same help, the throne of the Father, through faith in God. We too may call upon him in that battle. See, that's how we're to copy Christ. Some got the idea that Jesus did this, so I do exactly this thing that he just did. Well, that's fine. But here's what Jesus did. He depended upon the Father. That's how we are to copy him. That's how we're to imitate him. Same way he did. He depended upon the Father. He relied upon the Father. The Father was the source of his power. That's imitating Christ. And guess what will happen? The same thing that happened to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Savior. His work was different than ours. Don't ever think you're a Savior. You're not. Okay? But what the Father did with Jesus is he communicated with him. He instructed him. He guided him. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ and led him. All three were working together. All three want to work with you and me. That's what Jesus said in John 17, that they may be one. That's me and you. As we are one, see? They all work together. We can all work together. We can be one with God. And it starts with that source, that throne of God that we depend upon, that we rely upon. That's the example, the believer's example, see? You can't do that until first you accept Christ as your Savior. And you're born again, and all of this will make sense to you. But trying to depend upon God apart from Christ is impossible. You don't know who you're depending on then. Okay? And so, Christ had to contend with the law of sin in his flesh. Now, if he didn't contend with the law of sin in his flesh, then we must conclude that he did not totally redeem mankind from sin. As a result, then Jesus could not be set forth as the Savior from our state of sin. He cannot be an example to believers then. If this is true, then sinless living in sinful flesh becomes an impossibility. Yet the scripture clearly declares that we may overcome even as Christ overcame. And you find this in Revelation 3, verse 21. And also we find in Romans 6, 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, okay, to make you obey their passions. Peter affirms that in 1 Peter 4, 1. He says that all those who arm themselves with the mind of Christ will cease from sin. And in Galatians 5, 16 says that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the sinful desires of our sinful natures. All these admonitions become meaningful because in Christ's holy history, humanity has been set free from the law of sin and death. And as a result, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, Christ, having assumed our sinful humanity with all the force of sin dwelling in its nature, Christ conquered, Christ condemned the law of sin through the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8, verse 2, and thus became forever not only the Redeemer of the world, but also the perfect example for all believers, because Christ lives that victorious, resurrected life now in us and condemns sin in our flesh. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? We have to learn how to walk in the Spirit, you know. And so this constitutes the full gospel, all right? So, in the New Testament, the New Testament presents both sanctification and glorification as what? As making real in our experience what is already true of us who are justified by faith in Christ. Okay. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, this is a very fine point, and this is where we're going to conclude this fifth study today. But this is a huge point. At least it is to me, and I think it would be to you as well. Now, listen to this again. The New Testament, let's say it again, presents both sanctification and glorification as making real in our experience what is already true of us who are justified by faith in Christ. It's already true of us. It's not something that is going to be true. It is already true because Christ was not just simply one man among all men. He was all men in one man. And so when Christ lived, we lived. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised, we were raised. Okay? Now, let me make this point clear. Our only hope now and in the judgment is through justification by faith in the what? In the doing and dying of Christ. Okay? In the doing and dying of Christ. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we find sanctification identified as the believer's righteousness produced through his own efforts plus the help of the Holy Spirit? The formula of the gospel has always been Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ. You can find this in many other texts. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Ephesians 3, verse 7. Jesus does not send his Spirit to dwell in believers in order for us to be good so that we can make it to heaven. The work of the Holy Spirit is the plan of in the plan of salvation is to communicate Christ's righteousness in the life of the believer. Now, faith is always a battle. We know that. It always involves effort and self-denial. But genuine sanctification is the work of God's Spirit demonstrating the saving power of the gospel in the life of justified believers. Our cooperation in living the Christian life is to deny self so that what? So that the Spirit of Christ may take over and reproduce in us the holy life of our Savior. Now that's an awesome thought. Now, you know, the idea, there is an idea, and it's not the gospel. Treat others at what they could be. Now, doesn't that sound good? It does sound good. But that's not the gospel. Treating others as what they might become. Right? Have you ever heard that? No, that's a good thing. You know, there's a lot of self-help books out there that tell you how to cope, you know, and you got 10 things, and bite your tongue, and you know, if you follow these 10 points or these 5 points or you counsel, and it's all good stuff. It sounds good on the surface, but it's not the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. Now, this was written by a man by the name of Evan Hopkins in the book he wrote called The Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life, page 15. Now, I don't know who this guy is, but what he says is profound. And I'm going to quote from this in closing here today. Here's what he says. Such is the divine secret of Christian sanctification, which distinguishes it profoundly from simple natural morality. Now, this is called natural morality. The idea of Christian sanctification is distinguished. Now, this is me commenting, and I'm making a comment on what his sentence was, from natural morality, the idea of treating people what they might become. That's called natural morality. Now, here's what the gospel distinguishes the difference between that. The latter, the idea of natural morality, says to a man, become what thou wouldest be. You've heard it on advertisements. You can be anything you want to be. You could be this. You could be that. You could join the army. You can go to school and you can become a physician. Or you could become this or that and all these kinds of things. You could learn how to play an instrument. You could do anything you want. Well, doesn't that sound good? But that's natural morality. The gospel is totally different than that. And this is a very crucial key point. The latter says, the idea, let me read the statement over again. Such is the divine secret of Christian sanctification, which distinguishes it profoundly. There's a profound difference between natural, simple, natural morality and what true Christian sanctification is. And here's what it is. The latter says, that simple natural morality, to a man, become what thou wouldest be. But the former, Christian sanctification, says to the believer, become what you already are in Christ. What you already are in Christ. Now, maybe that doesn't mean a lot to you at first, but I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is huge. We have no idea how big and awesome that is. To be what we already are in Christ will take eternity to be fulfilled, because it's a constant ongoing thing. It is more than, you know, you can be a psychologist, you can be a brain surgeon, you can be a lawyer, you could be a Mr. Nice Guy, or you could be a painter, or you can do all these things. When you become what you already are in Christ, that is huge. That is huge. Let me go on. Let me say that over again. Simple natural morality says, become what thou wouldest be. Christian sanctification says, become what you already are in Christ. It puts a positive fact at the foundation of moral effort to which the believer can return and have recourse anew at every instant. It's not what you can be. It's what you already are. Do we know what we already are in Christ? That's what we need to study. And how can we ever see what we already are if we don't see that Christ took our humanity in the incarnation? And what he accomplished in that battle with our sinful flesh. He pummeled that sinful flesh. He beat it at every turn. He beat it. He condemned sin in the flesh every step of the way. Even the brethren said in 1893, when Christ as a baby sighed, Brother Prescott said, I tell you, brethren, there was salvation in that sigh. At the age of 12, at the age of 15, at the age of 18, at the age of 22, at the age of 30, what Christ has accomplished in his doing and dying is huge, and we were included. It puts a positive fact at the foundation of moral effort of what we already are in Christ. That's what that positive fact is. And this, Brother Even says, is the reason why the Christian's labor is not lost in barren aspiration and does not end in despair. Being all that you can be apart from Christ is an illusion. See? Finding out who Christ is and who we are in Christ is not an illusion. It is more real than the nose that is between your eyes hanging on your face. It's more real than anything you've ever known. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. And for you to live is Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's awesome. Is it not beautiful? This is what the idea is. We're going to study some more. This topic never ends. It's ever fresh. It's ever new. And it's all praises and glory to God. Christ, our Savior. The Father, our Heavenly Father, the source of our power. The Holy Spirit, our Comforter, our Teacher, our Guide, our Empowerer as well. All three of the Hebrew, of the heavenly worthies are working with us in every way. If God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Is my prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.